And so this evening we're going to be looking at the topic of how we use our tongues, that our lips indeed may express the holy gospel that we profess. Let me just pray again as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to look at a topic that is so relevant for all of us, for we all have tongues that sometimes demonstrate themselves to be out of control. And we therefore pray that you would guide my tongue as we look at this topic together, and as I seek to open up the passage before us in James. And we pray that each one of us may take to heart your teaching through your servant James. Please hear us and help us in this, we pray, that our Lord Jesus would indeed be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've read the passage already, so I won't read it again. We're looking particularly at verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, chapter 3, this evening. James begins with an admonition to teachers and a warning not to have any special desire to become teachers. A plumber's tools are his spanners and screwdrivers. It's just so a teacher's tools are his words. I know he may use whiteboards and all sorts of other things nowadays, but ultimately teaching is conveyed by the use of words. And just as spanners wielded clumsily can do damage, so can words. And that's why James, as he begins this section on the use of the tongue, how we use our words, first directs his own words to teachers, particularly teachers in the church, of course, he is referring to. He's not necessarily referring to elders as such. The word he is using is a word, a more general word concerning teaching. But he says that those who are teachers will receive a stricter judgment by God. I suggest a couple of reasons why that's the case. Firstly, because the person who is in the teaching role, as I am this evening, should be faithfully expounding and opening up what God himself says. David, I think, said earlier that as we listen to the preaching, we are listening to the words of God, though we hear the words of a man. And that's an awesome responsibility, therefore, for a preacher to have to make sure that what he is saying is indeed consistent with God's word. And secondly, of course, a teacher is going to receive stricter judgment because he should be an example to follow. You may remember the words of Paul in Romans 2, where he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And he goes on to list a variety of sins. You who say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so on. So the teacher should be living a life that's consistent with what he teaches. And when we come then to teaching about the use of words, this is very challenging indeed for the preacher. But that said, the whole of the rest of the passage is addressed to all of us. So if you switched off, because you thought I was just going to speak to myself this evening, you can listen again, because it's addressed to all of us, isn't it? So we're looking at this under four headings. Firstly, why our speech or our words are important. Secondly, how powerful speech and words can be. Thirdly, how dangerous. And fourthly, that the challenge as to whether the words coming out of our mouths are inconsistent with each other. How important are your words? Jesus made plain, didn't he, that our words are very important. When speaking of a tree being known by its fruits, Jesus homed in on speech, not actions. In Matthew 12, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So that's worth looking at the context of those particular words in Matthew 12 verse 34 and following. He continues, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus makes plain that this topic is a serious one, an important one. You'll be judged on the final day by your use of words. They will either justify you or condemn you. And James then is pressing this point home in verse 2 here, isn't he? He recognises that we all stumble in many things. Even James, who was sometimes known as James the Just, is stumbling along the road to the heavenly Jerusalem. But the word stumble, of course, doesn't imply a fatal fall. I've quoted, I know, many times the famous saying of Philip Henry, the father of the Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he who stumbles and does not fall gains ground by his stumble. But James says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, as so often the case when the word perfect is used, it doesn't mean absolutely spotless, doesn't mean sinless perfection. It's referring to a person being mature, being well-rounded, not sinless but godly. And James is saying, isn't he, that a man who has control over his words will have control over his actions too. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's able to bridle the whole body. Whereas the one who lashes out with his words is likely to be erratic in his actions as well. Perhaps you can think of some people in public life like that. The name that immediately came to my mind was Donald Trump, who lashes out with his words against those who are against him. And we all know how erratic he can be in his actions as well. Well, when we come to thinking about verse 2, the man who is able to bridle his own body, again, we are brought back to Jesus, aren't we? He certainly was a perfect man in the complete and absolute sense of the word. Think of the words of Jesus. They were gracious words, weren't they? The people in the synagogue at Nazareth at the very start of his ministry marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. They were words of compassion. We think of how he saw that funeral procession coming out of the village of Nain, and there's this bereaved widow, and he's filled with compassion and says, "Do not weep," and deals with her tragedy. Words of gracious invitation to those who are weary and heavy laden, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, Jesus' words were such beautiful words. I was reminded of another old hymn, which we haven't sung this evening and aren't going to. How sweetly flowed the gospel sound from lips of gentleness and grace, when listening thousands gathered round and joy and reverence filled the place. Those are the words of Jesus. But and even when justly angry, unlike us, he didn't lose control of his words. Think of that incident in the synagogue recorded by Mark in chapter 3. There's the man with the withered hand, and he steps forward and Jesus asks the people gathered, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he doesn't lash out at them. He simply heals the man, says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And when Jesus did issue words of condemnation, they were just words. They were true words. They were words designed to warn. And we know, don't we, that come the end of his life, when Jesus was reviled, as Peter comments in his letter, Jesus did not revile in return. Again, he didn't lash out with bitter words. Jesus, the living word, knew how important it was to use words rightly. And we should learn from him. And we should do so particularly when we consider how powerful words can be. So that's our second heading. How powerful are your words? Is your speech? Look at the pictures that James uses. He uses a whole load of illustrations in this paragraph, doesn't he? And here he uses two. Firstly, horses, far bigger, stronger than their riders, yet their whole direction is governed by the bit that the jockey has control of. The picture of ships is perhaps even more powerful. Of course, today they're far, far bigger than they were in James's time, yet many of them are still steered with a rudder. Though I was almost disappointed to discover that apparently some large cruisers now use some other gadget called azipods. So they don't use rudders anymore in some of the biggest cruise liners. But certainly the ships of the size that James would have been thinking of are still steered with rudders. And how powerful, James is saying, words are. That's how powerful words can be. And we can think, can't we, of inspirational speakers. Perhaps some that we've heard, or some that we've heard recordings of. We could think of men like Churchill in our history. Indeed, we could even think of his counterpart in Germany. Hitler was a great speaker that aroused the crowds.
He committed suicide.
Oh, well, that's by the way, Robert. I'm talking about his words, not his end. But yeah, he did. Yeah, but the point is, he was a great, powerful. His words were very powerful in the way they moved people, even in a bad way. But you don't need eloquence for your words to be powerful. Back in March 2020, the scientific pandemic influenza group on behaviour, one of the government nudge units, issued a statement. It wasn't published widely at the time. It came out later. The perceived level of personal threat, they said, needs to be increased among those who are complacent, referring, of course, to the COVID pandemic. They said the threat needs to be increased among those who are complacent using hard-hitting emotional messaging. Now, I'll leave you to reach your own judgment as to whether the government was right to heed that advice, as they did. But there's no denying that the emotional messaging had its effect. It was very powerful, so powerful that the government itself was surprised at how compliant the population was at obeying the rules, even when the government members themselves weren't always doing so. And so with our own words, they can be very powerful. We don't have to be famous orators. We don't have to have the kudos or the power of a government committee. At a personal level, as we speak with one another, words can be powerful to persuade, to encourage, to build others up. Look at verse 5. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. I don't think that verse should necessarily be seen as negative. It doesn't say the tongue boasts of great things. The tongue boasts great things. You could think of an estate agent advertising a house for sale and say the property boasts a conservatory and half an acre of garden. I'm not saying that the property boasts of it. It's saying that's the way of saying it. It has a great potential, has great assets. And so the tongue is very powerful. It can do great things. Has that capacity. You realise how powerful your words can be. In a good way, or in a bad way. James, of course, spends much of the rest of the time thinking about the danger of carelessly spoken words by tongues that are out of control. And so he uses yet another illustration. So we're moving on to think about the third thing already, the danger with your words. And he describes it as like a forest fire. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of forest fires, perhaps in the newspaper, perhaps on the TV screen. Perhaps you've seen one in person. Growing up, as I did, on the edge of the Ashdown Forest in East Sussex, there were often forest fires in the summer on Ashdown Forest. And I remember one notable occasion when, very foolishly, my best friend and I got our bikes out and decided we'd ride over to be closer to the fire so we could actually watch the firefighters tackling the blaze. And the result, of course, then was for weeks following a blackened stain on the landscape. Often started, not necessarily deliberately, but carelessly, by someone throwing aside a match or a cigarette or something of that sort. And James says that's how damaging your tongue can be. Sometimes problems in churches are the result of some terrible sin being committed. We sometimes hear of churches that are in crisis because it's come to light that one of the church leaders has been guilty of sexual assault over a period of time. But more often, problems in churches are simply the result of careless words. Words which can cause division. Words which can undermine a person's standing. Words which can lead to an attitude of suspicion between different groups within the church. Sometimes we lash out in frustration and we do so much damage. We sometimes hear of an exchange in Parliament, don't we, where a member of Parliament has accused another member of lying, and they are told to withdraw that statement. And sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. If they don't, they're kicked out. But even if they withdraw the statement, it's out there, isn't it? They've made the accusation. It can't be unsaid. The damage is done. They can't be sued for anything they say in Parliament because they have parliamentary privilege. But they can do great damage. You could think of a case a few years ago when one Labour MP, who shall be nameless, made a great thing about there being some paedophile ring at the top of the Conservative Party, and all sorts of innocent men were accused, some of them going to their grave before they were exonerated. Great damage was done by such words. And of course, it's not just in the church, is it? You can do just as much damage in your home against those whom you love the most by your careless words or your frustrated words. And of course, you can do damage equally in the workplace as well. James says that the problem is the tongue. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. This is the tongue just almost out of control. And so James uses yet another illustration. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We are so good, we humans, at fulfilling this part of the creation mandate of taming the animal kingdom. We've been given dominion over the animals and we've used it. We have tamed all sorts of animals. Notice tame does not mean domesticate. There is a difference, and some have made the fatal error in not understanding the difference. I remember a case some years ago of a man who lived in Africa and who had a pet hippopotamus, and he used to go out each morning for a ride on his pet hippopotamus, except that one day he didn't come back because the hippopotamus had eaten him. He had tamed the animal, but he hadn't domesticated it, and he was able to control it for a while, but then it overcame him. But that's a bit of a digression. No man, James says, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We do need to qualify what James says here. No man can tame the tongue in his own strength. It can be done by the grace of God. And indeed, we might, I think, justifiably suggest that if a person has been known for a tongue out of control, if he is converted, there will be a marked change in his use of the tongue. Paul in Colossians 4 exhorts us, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." Now, Paul is not giving counsel that is impossible for us, but James is making clear here that we need God's enabling, because left to ourselves, our tongues run riot and do such incredible damage. I wonder whether, even as I speak, you look back over the past few days and can think of times when you've said things that you know you shouldn't have said them. Perhaps you don't know why you said them, but you know they've done damage because your tongue was out of control. It wasn't tamed, because you can't tame it in your own strength. You need the grace of God to enable you to be speaking as Paul exhorts us to, with speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. And James really presses home his admonition to us, because he is really surely exhorting us to guard our tongues by pointing out how often we are inconsistent. It's our fourth point this evening. Look at what he says in verse 9. With it, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father. Again, incidentally, notice how James is including himself in this whole passage. He says, "We all stumble in many things," back in verse 2. He says, "We bless God and we curse men." He's writing, as he says in verse 10, to his brethren. And he says, yes, we bless God with our tongues. And that's the best use we can make of our tongues. To follow the example of the psalmist when he said, "Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever." If we were made to glorify God, and we were, then surely our tongues and voices should be used to glorify him, to express our worship of our God in praise. How we should bless our God and Father, the God who has adopted us into his family to make us his children, to enable us to call him Father, the God who has sent his Son, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who died in the place of his people so that we might be restored to God. Oh, how we should bless God for all that he is and all that he's done. And we could spend a whole sermon thinking of how we should bless God. But James, of course, that's only half of one sentence in verse 9. With our tongues we bless our God and Father, and with our tongues we curse men. But we leave a service sensing to have been lifted up in the Spirit, full of the joy of the Lord, and then on the way home we're cut up by a careless driver, and we very quickly start making disparaging comments about that person. How quickly we demonstrate left to ourselves that our tongues are indeed still untamed. And James is making a powerful point here. We curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. We know we're all fallen. We know we're all sinful. It's important that point is never forgotten. But we weren't made in Satan's image, we were made in God's image. And though that image has been defaced and spoiled, still we are people of dignity. Therefore, we should treat one another with dignity as people made in the image of God. But too often we don't, as James says. Thomas Manton comments that it's hypocrisy for the same tongue to bless God and curse men. I think perhaps that's putting a little bit too strongly, but if not hypocrisy, it is certainly a serious inconsistency, isn't it? And James presses home the incongruity of the situation by again using further illustrations and again using similar words to those of Jesus himself. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? That particularly is very similar to Jesus' analogy. And then, of course, he's added his own illustration. No spring yields both salt water and fresh. And he appeals then to his brothers. These things ought not so to be. If you're a Christian believer, you must take this message seriously. There was a well-known slogan, wasn't there, in the time of the Second World War, "Careless talk costs lives." It was a warning against the possibility of certain people being spies. We need to realise that careless talk mars our testimony. Careless talk is unbecoming followers of Christ because of its inconsistency. And careless talk causes such damage to those against whom it is directed. Well, as I sum up, I'm grateful to James for including himself in this passage. He says, "We curse men." He's been guilty himself. And I'm very grateful for him including himself in the passage, because I know that any one of you, particularly those of you who know me best, could say to me, "Physician, heal yourself. You who preach that men should guard their tongues, do you guard your tongue?" May God so conform us to the image of his Son that our words may be more like those of Jesus, gracious and gentle, just as his were. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that how we use our words is important. We thank you that words rightly used can be such a powerful force for good, to encourage and to console, to comfort, to lift up. But Lord, we have been reminded that words used carelessly and wrongly can be so damaging. And we've been clearly shown from your word that we have tongues that, left to themselves, are untamable, that so quickly go rogue and utter things that never ought to be said. Lord, we're all guilty. We would confess it before you. And we pray that you would grant to each one of us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only may we know that we have eternal life through faith in him, but may we grow in likeness to him, and may our speech reflect that. We pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's close with a hymn of dedication. It's 830 in the hymn book. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my voice and let me sing only for my king, take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Let's stand to sing. Again, say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.